According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn to Ephesians chapter 3 this evening. Will be our primary text as we are wrapping up the study from verses 14 through 20, or 14 through 21. Examining the paterological paternity that each one of us has, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, including our family, the royal family, the bride of Christ, the church age. Before we begin our study this evening, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, set aside distractions, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we do thank you for providing a local church where the word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we have clear and accurate teaching based upon a literal hermeneutic. Father, that we are indeed premillennial and dispensational. I want to thank you for that as well. You've opened my eyes this week, Father, to the really the sad estate of our brothers and sisters that do not have accurate teaching. And they're drifting. They've got a real basic approach to the Bible. They've got a real childish outlook on your plan. And so, Father, I do pray for them and pray for churches that that have plummeted to the light and fluffy. And pray, Father, that you might convict pastors to knuckle down, study and teach, and to pull their flocks out of the light and fluffy. I thank you again for the faithfulness of your word, that it is alive and powerful, that it is applicable for each one of us each and every day. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Kathy, was this the chart you were thinking of when you mentioned an alpha to omega chart that we had once upon a time? From eternity past to eternity future. You've got eternity on the left, eternity on the right. You've got, as Larkin charted it out, the world that was, the world that is, the world that will be. He even titled them generation, degeneration, and regeneration, which I thought was an interesting trio. Generation, speaking of the creation, the original creation in the angelic realm and the human realm. Degeneration, which is basically where we are today, ever since the angelic fall and the human fall. And then ultimately, regeneration, where all things are made new. It's an interesting threefold approach. Yes, it is very possible to get a copy of that. And in fact, I picked up some, we have some of that ledger paper that really helps if you get the 11 by 17 paper to really, because they're long charts. Yeah, if you try to shrink it down to 8.5 by 11, they're pretty small. They're pretty small. But Larkin does a good job. And this is something, actually, there's even in the back of our minds, there's a project at some point to expand upon these and to make the modifications of Larkin's material to be consistent with the teaching that you get here. In other words, to modify Larkin by means of Bolander for terminology and accuracy. But to take the charts that Larkin originally drafted and to adapt them. And so it's going to take a little bit of drafting skills. It's going to take some computer-aided design and so forth. But Larkin did a great job, particularly in the original earth, in the angelic realm, demonstrating that that here's Satan as the top cherub on the original, didn't they need to go that big, on the original angelic earth. And then through the rebellion of Satan, through the rebellion of the fallen angels, that world was destroyed. That world became tohu wabohu, formless and void. And then it was restored to human occupation in the creation week of Genesis 1. And the six-day account of creation is, technically speaking, the six-day account of restoration in terms of restoring the earth to habitable conditions for the realm of humanity. And then let's see if I can move this right along here. There we go. Then the antediluvian age, from the age of innocence to the age of conscience. Then, of course, the flood with Noah's Ark is there. And then we have into the present age. And I can probably shrink this back down to a more manageable size. But we're presently in this present stage between the flood and Armageddon. And the ecclesiastical dispensation, the church dispensation right here after the cross is obviously current time from the day of Pentecost on to today. And we don't know when it's going to come to a close because the rapture of the church is an imminent event. And it could be tonight. It could be before the end of this Bible class. Then, of course, he's also got good material down here for the underworld, but we'll pass by that for the moment. He's also got some heavenly information up there. It's a very detailed chart. After the church comes to a close, though, with the rapture of the church, we've got the Great Tribulation, we've got the period of regeneration. And it's interesting, too, because you had the angelic earth, remember, followed by destruction, followed by the restored earth. Well, again, this is what we have. We have the millennial earth, followed by destruction, in this case, fire, where the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, and then the new heavens and the new earth, with the heavenly Jerusalem seated upon the earth there. So that's another slight difference I have with Larkin. I tend to have the new Jerusalem in orbit above the new earth, as opposed to actually sitting on the new earth with a height of 1,500 miles. But that might be a change to the artwork you'll expect with the updated dispensational chart. In any event, I do recommend Clarence Larkin for a whole lot of reasons. There are some things that that you have to be cautious with, but by and large, there is not a scholar in the recent 50 years that's done as much work as Larkin did to demonstrate in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, to demonstrate the world which was, the world which is, and the world which will be. And those, the three vertical realms, the three horizontal time frames, are extraordinary. And the level of detail in that chart is amazing. So that's why that's been my favorite chart for quite some time now. And if it's not the exact one that Kathy was thinking of a couple weeks ago, then it's a good substitute. All right, let's get the microphone rolling around before we start going to some questions then. B3 is on microphone duty. And we can start with Kathy if you had one that we can go to, and then we'll come up here to Noel next.
Okay, one slight detail that I'm still a bit foggy on. With the New Jerusalem and the New Earth, they both go into eternity future, right?
Yes, the New Heavens and the New Earth are created following the judgment seat of Christ. And the culmination of this age, this then being the dispensation of the fullness of time over here, the Ephesians 1:10, dispensation of the fullness of time. In fact, it might be too blurry to read that, but it's written right there, Ephesians 1:10, dispensation of the fullness of time. That actually does have a conclusion, and that conclusion is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, and then eternity future truly begins. But yes, these will, they don't stop existing at that point of eternity future. They will continue on all throughout eternity future.
Okay.
All right, let's come up here to Noel. Then David will be in the on-deck circle.
Thank you. Yeah, this may not be the right place or time to ask this, but I'll go ahead and do it anyway. The pullout in Gaza Strip, is that prophesied, anything like that
No.
prophesied? There's nothing that says Israel's going to give their land away or...
No. Current events, we're going to be cautious about current events and prophetic utterances. The very next prophetic item that has to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. Things that we observe today in the land of Israel are signs of the times. And Jesus Christ said that we ought to rightly divide the word of truth. We ought to be able to discern the sign of the times. I think what we're observing in the news today with Israel is their desperation for peace, their willingness to abandon Gaza if by so doing they can accumulate a measure of peace. You know, if they can pull all the Jews out and then put up a wall and keep the Palestinians in Gaza and keep the Jews in Israel, then that's a form of self-defense. But again, it's just typical of this drive for peace and their inability to find it. And they're not going to find peace until the Prince of Peace comes and provides that for them. Unfortunately, prior to the Prince of Peace coming to provide them with that peace, an imposter is going to come and offer them that peace. And that is the Antichrist, who will delude them, and they will swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And that is much of what we will have studied already, and we'll study again in some tribulational studies coming up. But once the church is removed, and once after the rapture of the church, when restraint is lifted, then Antichrist is free to usher in his great peace program and to be the counterfeit Prince of Peace. And it's interesting, he's going to counterfeit so much of what Jesus, you know, first advent, he didn't come to conquer. He came to teach, and he came to heal. And Antichrist is going to be quite similar. He's going to be a man of peace. He's going to guarantee the peace. He'll take a throne that Jesus never took in first advent. And he's even going to apparently die and be resurrected again. He's going to have a fatal head wound and then be miraculously healed. And it's amazing how the world just ignores the real Christ, who died and was resurrected on the third day and who's been proclaiming salvation now for 2,000 years. But when this imposter comes along the scene and has this miraculous death and resurrection and so forth, that's going to be just amazing, and people are going to just flock after that. So part of the delusion, part of the program of God to judge the nations and to judge Israel, to prepare Israel for the second advent. All right. David has the next question.
Yes, I understand that at the end of the millennium, there's a new heavens and a new earth that's ushered in to replace the existing earth and heaven.
Uh-huh.
But at the beginning of the millennium, when Christ returns to rule for 1,000 years, is there any physical changes to the earth at that time?
Yes, there are significant changes to the earth at that time. And this chart actually does a very good job, and so I'll refer to it again. If you go back to Adam and Eve, and we recall the conditions on the earth during Adam and Eve's innocence, sinless earth, sinless humanity, no spiritual death, all right, perfect environment. That, of course, ended with the fall. And following the fall, when the age of innocence ended and man was then now in a state of rebellion against God and in need of a redeemer, then we have the age between the fall and the flood, what's often called the age of conscience. Now, this age actually had a remarkable environment. Even though the earth had been cursed, it was still relatively new in that curse. Health was still such where people could live centuries. Melchizedek lived nearly 1,000 years. Most of the patriarchs lived 900 plus years in that period of time. And we were not yet carnivores. In other words, there was still peace between the human realm and the animal realm. It wasn't until after the flood that we were given permission to eat animals, and then that hostility between animals and men came about. Likewise, hostility between lions and lambs came about, I should point out, as more illustrative of where I'm taking this. Now, when we fast forward to the millennium and the fullness of time, in the millennial kingdom, yes, there will be, after Armageddon, after the tribulation, there will be earthly changes. All right? And this is part of my keyword for tomorrow morning's devotions. So children, pay attention. We go back to a pre-flood condition. Pre-flood is your code word. Pre-flood condition for the millennium. In other words, the animal hostility is removed. And we have the prophecies that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. We have again the restoration of the centuries-long lifespan, because it tells us that the youth will die at 100. Now, there's still physical death, because the youth dies at 100, he still physically dies. But to be considered a youth at 100 tells us something, tells us that we've gone back to that centuries-long lifespan. We're going back to the Melchizedek, Methuselah-type lifespan, see, of 900-plus years. So we view millennial dispensation as revoking that judgment of the flood and restoring things to a pre-flood condition. Now, this is where it gets even better, because once the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire and the new heavens and new earth are brought into existence, now not only are we going back pre-flood, but now we're going back pre-fall. All right? It's like the fall is now being reversed. And once again, we have not only do we have perfect environment, harmony with the animals, but we have not just hundreds of years lifespan. We have eternal life. We have no more sin, no more death, no more unbelievers in the new heavens and new earth, following the judgment, following the great white throne judgment. And so when you look at these two stages, the millennium followed by the fullness of time, what you really recognize here, let me see if I can, I'm not sure if my little mark-em-up thing works here or not. Ah, it does. We have, at the point here of the millennium, I've got to switch away from yellow though. We have, it's not going to work so well, but a return to a pre-flood condition. Over here in the fullness of time, we have a return to the pre-fall condition where there's no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, dying. Those things have done away. So, yes, there are topographical changes, environment changes, and so forth for the millennium, one of which is that the exaltation of Jerusalem, it will be lifted up to a much larger mountainous area and will have a river that flows both west and east according to the Ezekiel diagrams of Ezekiel 40 through 48. There are other topographical changes. When you look at the land grant, from north to south that's given to the nation of Israel in the tribulation, that's going to require some geographical change as well. So that will also happen. There's going to be tons of earthquakes during the tribulation, and that's going to produce a lot of change to the geography by the time the millennium comes around. All right. Great questions. What else tonight? Let's come up here. Front row again, or second row here. Delisa.
My question is about the creation of angels.
Uh-huh.
When were they typed, the different types of angels? Were they typed at their creation, or were they given?
Yeah, so far as we understand it, they were typed when they were formed. You know, it's kind of like that's when lions were typed, when elephants were typed, when human beings were typed. It was in the inceptive creation stage. I will say, though, that I think there's still some unclear aspects as far as we assign types of angels, like archangel, cherubim, seraphim, different types. And some of those may not be types or races. If you want to think of angelic races or angelic kinds, some of those might be titles. Some of those could be offices or functions. Satan was called the anointed cherub who covers. So he was a cherub, but was that a race or a type of angelic being, or was that a rank that he held? That, I think, is still a little fuzzy, and I don't know that the Bible actually gives us a thorough enough angelology to be able to distinguish between the angelic races or angelic types. I think types is a better way of putting it. Some of it may be offices rather than kinds of angels. So I believe it was as originally created. In every indication, Colossians 1, when the invisible realm was created, it was all created at that time and put into effect at that point of time.
So the guardian angels, when they were created and typed, what were they guarding?
Great question. were they just kind of sitting around waiting for people to guard? Because, that's a legitimate question. They very well might have been. See, they have an orientation to time which is a bit more eternal than we do. And the idea of waiting around for human beings to come along is not necessarily an issue, since eternity is outside of time and they can simply be created and then be injected into time when needed and where needed. So, it's not like they had to sit around for 6,000 years waiting for Delisa Pettit to be saved. They, your guardian angel could have been created at the foundation, before the foundation of the world, and then the Father takes him and injects him into the time stream right there where you're saved and inherit your guardian angel. See? When they leave the human, the heavenly realm and enter into the universe, they're also entering into the time stream at some point between Alpha and Omega. So there's some aspects of angelic timelines that get you thinking. Some of you might be staying up kind of late tonight. You're dreaming about all this. Angels injected into the time stream? Well, you think about it. When a doctor chooses to inoculate you, where does you could enter the bloodstream here or here or wherever. You could get injected. Why could angels not be injected into the time stream at any particular point between Alpha and Omega? say, when the Father directs for them to step into the created realm of humanity. All right, anything else tonight? Great questions on angels. Anything on the Father's plan? Anything on paterology? We're getting into some deep stuff here in Ephesians 3. All right, Gary, back row.
Yes, sir, on prayer, where we were at this morning.
Jesus was praying. He went out to be by himself to pray in Mark chapter 1.
Yes, sir, all of that, but you know where I'm going to go. John 17.
Oh, John 17, uh-huh. We have that coming up, actually.
I figured.
And, but is there a verse you were going to ask about?
Well, sir, I was just wondering, we talked about intercessory prayer, petitionary prayer.
Uh-huh.
I know they call it the prayer of intercession, the high priestly prayer, but he also petitions. He does everything you can possibly do in a prayer in this one, doesn't he?
He pretty much does. Yeah, he has thanksgiving, he has praise, he has intercession, he has petition, he has supplication. The only thing he doesn't have is confession, because...
Well, he doesn't need it.
Right. And it might even be technically accurate to say confession is not even a part of prayer. Confession is a remedial procedure that puts us back in fellowship, and then we can launch into prayer. We tend to lump it in with prayer because it's mental communication with God. And so we kind of categorize it as a form of prayer, but ultimately it's a cleansing ritual that restores us to fellowship, and then we can pray. And prayer is face-to-face communication with God. So I think probably in some upcoming prayer studies, I'm going to separate out confession from other prayer functions and say, you know, this is, yes, it's mental communication with the throne room of God, but it's really mental communication with the cleansing procedure. Then, once that's done, now I can go to prayer. See? And now I can go to prayer. And I think I'm on solid exegetical grounds for doing that, because confession is and prayer are different terms. And I think I'm on solid exegetical ground for doing that. All right? Yeah, we'll be in John 17 next week when we come back to the prayers of Jesus Christ there on Wednesday morning. All right.
Thank you.
Well, turn to Ephesians 3 then, and any other questions you have tonight, just save them for next week, and or if you can't wait till next week, send me an email. Let's get our slideshow up and running for tonight. I don't know where it comes from, some element of pop culture. I don't know if it's a rap video or some kind of thing, but back when I was working in the jail and was around a lot of individuals that listened to rap and other forms of urban music, it became a very popular catchphrase to say, "Who's your daddy?" Now, I don't know. Am I missing out on something? I don't know what element of culture. Maybe there was a movie I missed or a TV show or whatever. I kind of missed that "Who's your daddy?" phenomena. All right. It was about that same time that "Who let the dogs out?" thing was going on. I never figured out that either. So, but to introduce tonight with "Who's your daddy?", I hope that these past 2 weeks have really formed a greater appreciation for the church age, for believers in Christ as being sons and daughters of Jesus, of God the Father, through faith in Jesus Christ. That our sonship, not only by spiritual birth, but by adoption, is an amazing thing. When we think about parentage in the earthly realm, it's kind of an either-or, isn't it? I mean, you have birth parents or you have adopted parents, and they tend not to be the same, right? And your adopted parent is usually somebody different than your birth parent, say. Well, in Christ, we have both. That is, we are born sons of God the Father. That is the new birth. That is the birth from above. That is the birth that's not water but spirit. That's the spirit birth, the reality of the spirit birth through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are sons by birth. But more than being sons by birth, we are also sons by adoption. And that as taught in Romans, as taught in Ephesians, as taught in Galatians. Sons by adoption is not only the Father looking at us and claiming us, right? Because, you know, there are some biological fathers that would just look at you and say, nope, that's not my kid, right? Don't want anything to do with them, see? And earthly fathers can be deadbeats, and earthly fathers can abandon their children and all kinds of terrible things. But our Father looks at us and claims us and declares us to be well-pleasing in His sight. Think about the heavens opening and God the Father saying, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well-pleased." That's the declaration He makes for all of us. We're all sons or daughters. Sorry, ladies. We're all sons and daughters in whom He's well-pleased. Why? Because we're in Christ. See? And so we're not only, we have a paternity from God the Father by virtue of birth, that's a good thing, but then He takes that step of adoption. He takes that step of adoption. And at some point, we probably ought to do a full doctrine of adoption, unless, you know, I imagine you've had it from other pastors or other venues and so forth, but adoption in biblical terms is more than we understand it in secular terms today. Adoption is not just simply a custody issue in terms of transferring parental responsibilities from one party to the next. Adoption in the Roman world, and as used in the New Testament, adoption in the New Testament is God the Father declaring us to be legal heirs, fully entitled to all privileges, all standings, all entitlements of our Father's house. See, when Julius Caesar adopted Octavius, for example, do you know why that was significant? That meant Octavius, who later became Augustus, who became Caesar Augustus, Octavius then was his adopted son, his legal heir, authorized to sign documents, authorized to use bank accounts, authorized to act on behalf of that family. And it was a shrewd political move on Caesar's part, among other reasons, because he had other children. Octavius was a nephew. He and Cleopatra actually had a son, Caesarion, who could have been a threat, who could have tried to take control of Rome and had not only Caesar's lineage from Rome, but Cleopatra's lineage from, you know, the Ptolemy lineage from Egypt. He could have been a serious threat. But the adoption of Octavian settled that. And it declared, this is the beloved son. This is the son with full standing, full privilege, able to speak on my behalf, able to utilize my family name and act accordingly. Our adoption as sons gives us that royal privilege in God's family. That's why we're royal family. See, church age saints are far and beyond anything that the dispensation of Israel ever dreamed of, or the dispensation of the Gentiles ever dreamed of. Now, they have their inheritance. They have, obviously, Gentiles are saved. Job's in heaven. Job will have an eternal inheritance. Noah will have an eternal inheritance. Methuselah, all these Gentile saints, all the Jewish saints, Abraham, David, Elijah, all these great, Jeremiah, all these great Jewish saints, they're going to have their inheritance, but they're not royal family. They are not the bride of Christ. They are not adopted in terms as the church is adopted. See? So our paterological paternity is vital. Now, this is one passage here in verses 14 to 15 that we have been fixated upon for 2 weeks. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that would be the realm of the Gentiles, the realm of the Jews, and now the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a heavenly people that are brought out of all earthly tongues and tribes and nations and so forth. So keep this in mind. And when you're praying over and meditating over and dwelling upon verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth, just consider that our family is the royal family. We are the bride of Christ, sons and daughters by spiritual birth, but also sons and daughters by legal adoption. Keep that passage in mind at the same time you keep John 14 in mind. John 14. In my Father's house. In my Father's house. Now, remember, salvation is defined as a reconciliation to the Father. And so Adam and Eve, after they sinned, when they got saved, they were reconciled to the Father. Abel was reconciled to the Father. Cain was never reconciled to the Father. Seth was reconciled to the Father. Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, these believers in, from the oldest of times were reconciled back to the Father. So they are in the Father's house. But, again, they're not royal family, and they're not bride of Christ. They're not sons by adoption, as is the church age. Now, but they are in my Father's house, and we're told are many dwelling places. Are many dwelling places. In other words, the realm for the unfallen angels, the faithful angels, the glorified angels would be in the Father's house. The redeemed Gentiles would be in the Father's house. The redeemed house of Israel would be in the Father's house. All right? And it's likely that the when you go through Genesis 10 and 11 and you see the divisions of humanity, that God divided the Gentile nations into 70 nation groupings, family groupings, as in the aftermath of the flood, when the three descendants of Noah were divided out, you have a listing of 70. And there's other studies. At some point, we may get into it, why it was that the nation of Israel had 70 elders. See, they had 12 tribes. Where did the 70 come from? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy that the 70 elders was to be aligned with the 70 nations, the 70 Gentile divisions of humanity that were established after the flood. So there's lots of study that needs to go into Genesis 10, which is usually a boring chapter people ignore because there's too many begats in there and there's just genealogies and people don't pay attention to it. But there's a lot of teaching in there. What it comes back to, though, is that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Okay? And so whether the Gentiles are all lumped into a single dwelling place or whether they are divided into their 70 dwelling places, I think is probably likely, given the what the Old Testament describes the division of the earth among the Gentile nations to be. Israel, of course, is unique among all the earthly nations. They are called to be the covenant nation. Israel, the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are God's earthly nation on this earth. There's a dwelling place. And God the Father did all of that. All right? God the Father did all of that. But now the Father doesn't just do His own work. He loves the Son and shows the Son this work so the Son can do likewise. All right? And so He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. See, in the Father's house, everything's prepared with the exception of one thing. There's still a place left unprepared. And that the Father left for the Son to do, and that is prepare a home for His bride. And that's what Jesus Christ has gone to do. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember, the church was a mystery. The church was kept hidden. Not only hidden from the human realm, but hidden from the angelic realm. And you better believe if the Father had prepared a place that was sitting up there vacant, that was labeled, you know, Royal Family of God, Bride of Christ, sitting up there empty, you know, the fallen angels and the elect angels would have looked at that and said, wonder what that's all about. See? So, it wasn't even there. God the Father hadn't even prepared a place for the bride yet. He prepared many dwelling places for all these other houses, but didn't prepare a heavenly dwelling place for the church. Reserved that for the Son. The church is a mystery, including even the eternal habitation being prepared. That was kept hidden as well. Now, so keep this in mind. And again, this is a tremendous rapture passage. Not everybody thinks of John 14 as a rapture passage, but I think it's a vital rapture passage. Because it says, if I go, and it's the first class, I'm going to go, since I'm going, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. In other words, this is the gathering of the saints together in the air. He's not coming back to the earth to conquer at Armageddon. This verse is describing He's coming again to receive us to Himself. This is the gathering of saints in the air. And He says specifically that where I am in heaven preparing this eternal dwelling, where I am, there you may be also. See? This verse here demands that Jesus Christ come to the air, gather His saints, and return to heaven. See, it doesn't say, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and stay with you and conquer this world and set up my earthly kingdom, and you guys are stuck out and will never see that place up in heaven. See, if you reject the rapture, then you have to totally damage this verse to try to understand it. This verse says he's coming to receive us to himself and take us to this home he's been working on for the last 2,000 years, the New Jerusalem. All right? So, think about my Father's house. Think about many dwelling places. But think about this one special place that is for the bride. And then when you come back to Ephesians 3 again, and you look at every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, you realize that every race, every lineage, human lineage, and every angelic lineage, that is, because it's a family in heaven, is oriented to the Father in one way or another. But we are the bride. All right. Now, our study has now brought us under Roman numeral 2, development application. We've been examining the paterological paternity. And we've covered 5 main areas, and we are now ready for area 6. Area 6 has tons of subpoints, but area 7 and 8 don't have any subpoints. And so if we jump right on it, we might even get through it tonight. Or not. All right? As long as we're learning, it's fruitful. So we get to point F. We have comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. And if you don't know what comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth is all about, then you haven't been around for the last 2 weeks. So we'll walk you through it. All right? What are comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth? Well, we'll describe for you what it is. But I'll tell you what it does. It produces a love relationship with the Father, which is also referred to as the fullness of the Father in verse 19 of Ephesians 3. The comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth produces a love relationship with the Father, and that's called the fullness of the Father. Verse 19, it says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Y'all came here tonight wanting to acquire knowledge, see, because you recognize this is a Bible church. You recognize that Bible class is being taught, that knowledge was going to be imparted, and that you could obtain that knowledge. But this verse is describing something that's greater than knowledge. You say, impossible. There's nothing greater than knowledge. This verse says there is. All right? This verse says there is. They call it the hyperbolistic love. And we'll talk about some of that as well. A love relationship with the Father, the fullness of the Father. And this is the kind of love that only comes about through adult capacity. A babe in Christ does not have capacity to enter into this love relationship with the Father. He's still a child. See, he's not expected to have this love capacity with the Father until he grows up. And the Father is patient to let him grow up. And the Father is loving to make him grow up, meaning discipline and admonishment and testing of his faith and sufferings as we learn through the things which we suffer. Now, what are these comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth? Back up again. Recognizing this is a prayer request. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And what is the prayer request? First of all, verse 16, the first element of the prayer request. And it was point C in the outline. Our daily allowance from the Father is our internal power through the Holy Spirit. You go to the Father and you pray for that power to be increased. You already have power because you have the Holy Spirit. The moment you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit within you. All of us do. But this prayer request is to grant you according to the riches of His glory. That's paterological glory. Glory of the Father. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. To strengthen that Holy Spirit power. See? And that's a paterological prayer request. Most believers don't ask for that power to be cranked up. See, they don't even know they can crank up the power. A lot of believers don't even know they have any kind of power. say, like those guys that Paul met. You know, he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, how are you baptized? See, remember that in the book of Acts? All right. And believers who have an understanding of the Holy Spirit and they start to grow from babes, they start to learn, hey, it's good to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not good to be carnal. When I'm in fellowship, I can use His power. When I'm carnal, I'm back to human ability again. And they learn how to confess their sins and get back in fellowship. And so they're using power of the Holy Spirit, but it's like they're using AA batteries compared to what they could be using when they utilize this paedological prayer focus and they ask to be strengthened. They want that power to be strengthened. I can't go back and review all the teaching on that, but it's on tape from verse 16 where that power can be strengthened. Where you say, Father, crank up that spirit power. Then, once the power is strengthened, Holy Spirit empowered and strengthened believers can occupy with Christ. Once you have the Holy Spirit strengthened in verse 16, then you can occupy with Christ in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is what roots you and grounds you in love. This is your rooting and grounding. The hyper power of the Holy Spirit, the hyper occupation with Christ. That's rooted and grounded in love. All right? This passage is describing a sequence. But if you don't get that Holy Spirit power cranked up in verse 16, you can't have the intimate occupation with Christ in verse 17. And you can't have the comprehension of the interlocked dimensions of truth in verse 18. And you certainly aren't going to have the hyperbolistic love in verse 19. All right? All of this is describing a progression. If you want to have the hyperbolistic love, well, there's a progress to get there. So we have the strengthening of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's granted according to the Father's glory. You pray for the Father's glory to strengthen the Holy Spirit in you. And then you pray for this occupation with Christ, this fellowship with Christ, the behold, I stand at the door and knock, where He comes in and dines and we devour the Word of God together. You and your priesthood, Jesus Christ dwelling in you with the hyperactive power of the Holy Spirit and all of that going up to the Father as a sweet-smelling savor. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that Christ is just settling there at home. He kicked off His shoes, put His feet up on the coffee table, and He's enjoying a beverage with you, and you're talking doctrine with God the Father. See, that's dining. He says, I will come in and dine with you. He's not eating earthly food. He's eating the Word of God, and you're cycling the Word of God through your soul with Jesus Christ in your soul. So Holy Spirit empowered and strengthened believers can occupy with Christ. Some sub-points there. But then the next step. What happens when you've got a whole body of believers now that have the Holy Spirit cranked up in power, that have Jesus Christ occupying? Now we are able to comprehend the interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. That's verse 18. May be able to comprehend. The ability to comprehend. The ability to comprehend. This is describing an inherent strength, an inherent ability that baby believers don't have. This is the mature man that has this ability to learn, to understand, to apprehend these interlocked dimensions of length and width and height and depth. All right? Now, we're accustomed to ability to understand on a basic level because we had 1 Corinthians 2 already. We know that the natural man cannot apprehend the things of God, for they are spiritually appraised. That only the spiritual man can apprehend the things of God. See, so the unbeliever can't learn Bible doctrine. The carnal believer can't learn Bible doctrine. Only a believer that's not carnal, in other words, it's a spiritual believer, can apprehend Bible doctrine. We know that. That's the ability to comprehend Bible doctrine. But now this is describing something even beyond that. This is an ability to comprehend not just Bible doctrine in general, but very specifically to understand the length and width and height and depth, to understand the interlocked dimensions of revealed truth, to understand the grace eternal plan of God of the ages, to understand the Alpha to Omega, to understand the in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, to understand the house of the Gentiles, the house of the Jews, the house of the church, to understand the angelic realm versus the human realm, to understand the broad spectrum of the whole counsel of God's Word. Wow, that's something. But there's something even beyond that. We're going to touch on that tonight. A corporate body of believers empowered by the Holy Spirit that should be empowered and strengthened, hyper-empowered by the Holy Spirit, and hyper-occupied with Christ, can comprehend the interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. And Sunday morning, we dealt with those dimensions, the length, the width, the height, and the depth. Now, this brings us to point F. The comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth produces a love relationship with the Father, called here the fullness of the Father. The comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. I'm going to come up with an abbreviation for that. The CIDRT. Don't know what that spells. Comprehended interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. In other words, length and width and height and depth. If you've come to know the plan of God the Father, the mind of God the Father, say, what are you going to have? A love relationship with the Father, called the fullness of the Father, in verse 19. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. That's what we're going to detail for you this evening. What is this love and what is this fullness? But to know the Father. Some of us had fathers we didn't know, or barely knew, or didn't know all that well. My own father never knew his father, see, because his mother divorced his father when she was pregnant and moved out to Oregon, and my dad never met his biological father. Quite a scandal in 1945. All right. Even when we're young, we don't know our fathers that well. I mean, we know who he is. We know what makes him mad. We know he's going to spank us when we disobey. We have a basic orientation to him. We know different things about him. See? But until we grow in maturity, we won't yet develop the capacity to truly know him as a person, to know him intimately, to become a fellow worker, a partner, a full partner. See, once a son grows up, then he can join his father in the workplace. He can become a partner, first an apprentice, a journeyman, a master, and then he's a full partner. That's what the Father wants for us to do. That's what he wants for us to do. You know, if you've ever done diligent studies on an individual, for example, I don't know, I'm a history nut, so I read biographies and I read histories and different things, and you can obsess on a figure in history and just read and devour everything there is to know about that one individual. And if you get so locked in and so focused, I probably read 8 different books on Robert E. Lee, for example. Or George Washington, 6 or 7 different books on George Washington, or other characters, all right? And once you, the more and more and more you come to know a person, particularly if that person is honorable or admirable, or there's qualities that are worth respecting and appreciating, then you come to love or you think in terms of an identity with that person, see? You can come to appreciate if you've learned content, see, and I think about the great heritage I have with Pastor Thiem, with Pastor Braun, with Pastor Eichmann, Pastor Jensen, and these men that were faithful for decades, see, in teaching the Word of God, and then to take what they've done and be able to work with it and go wherever, see, and they expect that following generations are going to build upon what they've done. They would be horrified to think that following generations don't go beyond what they've gone to. They expect further generations to go beyond anything they ever dreamed of, see. And the great quote by Isaac Newton. He says, if I've seen further, do you know this quote by Isaac Newton? He says, if I have seen further, it is because I have stood on the shoulders of giants. It's a well-known quote, and it's true. That, sure, Isaac Newton had some brilliant scientific discoveries, but he didn't just dream them up on his own. He was building on work of men prior to him, see. And so we learn and we grow. But when we start to learn about the Father, when we're getting into meat, we're not just in milk. We're now sinking our teeth into meat from Hebrews chapter 4. We're sinking our teeth into meat. We're starting to learn about the Father. We're starting to see the Father's plan. We're looking at details from Alpha to Omega. We're looking at the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and under the earth. We're looking at angelic, human, and demonic forces. We're looking at the breadth of God's plan to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ. And the more detail we look at, the more awe-filled and impressed and amazed we are. We start to love the Father by knowing what the Father has done, by seeing and understanding what He has prepared. And it's a powerful thing. Now, able to comprehend, which we dealt with in verse 18, is matched up with able to know in verse 19. All right, so subpoint one. Now, for those of you keeping notes, under main point F now, point one. Able to comprehend is matched up with able to know. They're both aorist infinitives. You may not care that they're aorist infinitives, but understand that they match up. That verse 19 is in parallel with verse 18. The able to comprehend aorist infinitive, and we dealt with that under Catalambano. The able to comprehend from verse 18 is matched up with able to know in verse 19. And in an English text, it doesn't usually show up that way. If you just glance at verse 18, hyper-powered by the Holy Spirit, occupied with Christ, rooted and grounded in love, what does all of that do? It says, may be able to comprehend. Okay? And that is paired up with verse 19. Unfortunately, in the English, it gets shortened a bit. In verse 19, it just says, and to know the love of Christ. You see what I'm talking about in verse 19? I don't know, you're busy trying to write all that down. So I'm going to thwart you. Write all that down in a moment. See, if I just get you lost in the grammar and you miss this. Okay. Because we have an inherent ability. We discussed the inherent ability, and what did I decide? What color did I decide was best here? The yellow, probably. This may be able. Well, there's blue. That's dark. All right. May be able. That's an ability, an inherent ability. God has given you an ability to comprehend. Okay? To comprehend. What I want you to gather is that this next verse where it says, and to know, okay, is also linked back to this very same may be able. All right? It's linked back to that very same may be able. That may be able has two things attached to it, is what I'm trying to say. That you may be able, on the one hand, to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Both of those concepts are attached to the may be able. In other words, it's a part of this intrinsic ability. You're able to comprehend and you're able to know. It's a capacity that He's supplying you. A capacity He's supplying you. Think of this as the increased capacity, the paterological capacity to comprehend and to know. All right? This is a believer where the Holy Spirit power has been strengthened, where the indwelling of Jesus Christ has been strengthened because you're now occupying with Christ, and now with being rooted and grounded in love, you have these capacities for the Father that are strengthened, that are increased. And you are able, inherently able, to comprehend and inherently able to know. And what are you able to know? What do you have the capacity to know? this kind of love. I'm going to detail this for you here as well. So, having these verbs here in the forms that we have them cause them to jump out, these aorist infinitives. The able to comprehend aorist infinitive is matched up with the able to know aorist infinitive from verse 19. The pairing of these two verbs, not only are they paired here in a remarkable way, but they're also found in the correlating passage from Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 10 and verse 12. So hold your finger at Ephesians 3 and turn over to Philippians 3. Hold your finger, or use a bubblegum wrapper, or use a ribbon, or whatever bookmark you have on hand. I'll use this little tape request card that I have up here on the pulpit. All right. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10 says, that I may know him. That I may know him. All right. You want to know Jesus Christ? Do you want to know the Father? Do you really want to know him? Because if you really want to know him, that means you've got to take up your cross and follow him. And if you don't, you'll never really know him. Not on this basis. Not to this level of intimacy. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See, believers say, I don't like suffering. Well, neither do I. But it's not a matter of whether we like it or not. Jesus Christ didn't like it, but he went through it. He didn't like the cross, but he liked obeying his Father. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may apprehend, lay hold of. And this is the katalambano of the comprehend from our Ephesians text. That I may lay hold of. We want to comprehend the length and width and height and depth. We want to lay hold of the length and width and height and depth. We want to apprehend the plan of God from Alpha to Omega and make it a part of our thinking. So that we're like-minded with the Father in this love relationship. That I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. All right? This is a mature believer reaching forward in his paedological fulfillment. Reaching forward. So able to comprehend is matched up with able to know. I want to comprehend or lay hold of with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ, meaning the willingness to lay down my life. The willingness to sacrificially serve. The willingness to endure suffering. The willingness to despise the shame. See, application of Hebrews chapter 12. To know the love of Christ. See, a baby looks at that and says, oh, the love of Christ. Oh, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, right? The Bible tells me so. And a baby believer looks at that and thinks that's the love of Christ that this verse is talking about. And doesn't have the first idea about what sacrificial love really is. About laying down your life for the sheep. About counting it all joy when you encounter various trials. About running with endurance the race that's set before you. About consider him who has endured such hostility against himself that you may not lose heart. See, none of us have suffered yet to the point of shedding of blood. None of us have hung on the cross as a substitutionary sacrificial atonement for the sins of humanity. All right? So short of that, whatever suffering we go through is expected of us to take up our cross. to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This is the love of the Father for Christ and the love of Christ for the Father. It's a reciprocal love. And it's the love of an adult son to an adult father. That's the mature love that Jesus Christ had. If he didn't have it, he wouldn't have been obedient to the point of death. If Jesus Christ did not have that love, he would have rejected the cross and been selfish. How do I know that? Hebrews 12 tells me that. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. If he wasn't fixated on the Father, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Hebrews tells us that. How are we going to endure our cross? We better learn pretty quick how to fixate on the Father. We better learn pretty quick how, where Christ is, to set our attention on the things above. Where Christ is seated at whose right hand? The Father's right hand. See. We're going to have to define this love. Let me just give you its title tonight. The Hyperballistic Beyond Knowledge Love of Christ. The Hyperballistic Beyond Knowledge Love of Christ. This isn't the baby approach of love. See, the little kid loves his parents because the parents feed them. Give them a place to live. Put clothes on them. Take care of them. But it's a childish love. It's a selfish love. As the child grows and increases in capacity, that love can develop into other forms. Ultimately, it's going to take an adult son to love with the capacity that the adult father wants to love that adult son with. The Hyperballistic Beyond Knowledge Love of Christ. Those of you in the beginning Greek class, you... Oops, better get off of blue. Let's go to yellow. You've had balo. Yeah, you've had balo to throw or to shoot or to cast. Usually to throw. Balo, where we get ballistic. All right. And the usen ending. Anyway, this is hooper. Hyper. Hyperballo. So we'll talk about that a little bit Sunday night in Greek. All right, hyperballistic, beyond love, beyond knowledge. Gnosis here is the word for knowledge. The beyond gnosis, the hyperballistic beyond gnosis, sacrificial agape love of Christ that he receives, that he expresses, that he possesses from the Father and to the Father. We'll deal with this Sunday morning. We're going to define this love. It'll be good homework for us because we have it coming up in 1 Corinthians 13. We need to understand what that love is all about. But that'll have to wait till Sunday. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your faithfulness for the study tonight. Father, I pray that each one of us might learn how to ask for the Holy Spirit's power to be strengthened. Father, I pray that the believers of Austin Bible Church will be functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, not only on the basic power level we get when we confess our sins and are restored to fellowship, but I pray that... That these believers here are going to start to learn how to develop a paedological prayer focus, that we would ask to have that power strengthened, that we would ask, Father, for the intimacy of that indwelling and occupancy with Jesus Christ, and Father, root and ground each one of us in love. And I pray that as a corporate body of believers, if many of us here are doing this, then together we can apprehend and we can know. And I pray that we would indeed, as a church body, apprehend and know. I pray that Austin Bible Church would have a grasp for the grace eternal plan. That we would have a grasp of Alpha to Omega and the dispensational plan and the particular responsibility of the bride. Father, do not let us lose track of our role as royal family. Father, these things we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Thankful that we have not only knowledge, but that which is beyond knowledge, love, for you, from you, to take up our cross and to follow after our brother in Christ, Christ himself. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.